Recording in progress.
Okay, so we're doing session six of What Baptists Believe. And I know some of you are thinking, oh, section six, you know, I want to get on to something else. And next week we will. I'll finish next week. So I'll cover some other things and then we'll get back to what we normally do. But this is kind of an agenda for what we're going to be doing next week. So we're down here, part six. Next week, I'll do part seven. That'll be the final session. I'll answer any questions you have. We'll talk a little bit about that as we get into the session. But each of these is important. And if I forget later, let me just say, geez, fall over here. I've got a book called Baptist Faith and Message. This is an amplified version of the little pamphlet that we get. But there's a lot of other things in here that are covered that I'm not covering. Most of them are things we all know. Some of these things that I'm covering are ones that I think we just need to circle the wagons on and make sure we're all kind of on the same playbook. But I'll give you the names of that if anybody wants to order it, if anybody wants to look at it. That's not mine, or I'd loan it to you. It's Dr. Judd's, so I'll have to give it back to him next week. So Middle East update, quick. I didn't update this from last week, I don't think, but I don't know where we are with the Iran thing. I think nobody knows right now where we are. Iran is dragging their feet on meeting. The U.S. seems to think it's going well, although I think privately a lot of people don't think it's going well. And if they think privately we're going to have to go back and maybe finish that job. So I'm not sure exactly where we are. Just pray that God is in the middle of this. I do want to say, you know, we talked a little bit about, Vicki and I talked a little bit about, you know, we're in the Center for Biblical Worldview. That's where our class meets. And a biblical worldview is not something many people have, actually. And we'll probably, I'm not sure I'm going to do anything in this class, but I know we're talking about doing the Wednesday night session on biblical worldview and trying to get people up to speed on what it is and what it isn't. But let me just say, if you look at the world today through a biblical lens and you see what's happening in the world today, you have to see it through the prism of what God has told us the future is going to be. Because if you don't do that, you'll just get all upset and worried and fret. But God has got this under control. And we may not like where it is, but God has put it there and God has put us where we are. So I would just say, just hold on. You know, pray for God's will to be done. Pray for the country. Pray for what we do. Pray for our leaders. But just be aware that God's plan is bigger than our plan. And one of the things, I mentioned this last week, I want to say it again. We've got to decide as Christians whether we're Christians first and Americans second, or we're Americans first and Christians second. I've criticized before Palestinian Christians because they're Palestinians first and Christians second, which alters their view on Israel. Well, the same can be said for us. Are we, I mean, maybe not so much Israel, because we, most Americans, at least the majority of older Americans, have a positive view of Israel. But are we, when we look at the world, do we look at it through American eyes or do we look at it through biblical eyes? And I think we can't help but look at it through American eyes. But what we need to do is begin to focus on what the Bible tells us that we're looking at. And all of that is something that's not something to cover in 5 minutes. But I would just say a lot of things are happening in the world, but just understand that in my view, things are not falling apart. They're falling into place. And they're in the place that God wants them to be, even if they're not what we want them to be. So the U.S., you know, other things, Ukraine, again, I don't know where that's going. They're bombing each other, you know, once or twice a week. A lot of things happening there. A lot of things not happening in Congress. Pretty much normal. And you know, if you've been paying attention, a lot of earthquakes recently all over the place, a lot of volcanoes going off all over the place, just a lot of things happening. And it's kind of an interesting time, scary time in some respects, but it's also a time that we understand God has predicted where we're going to go. And we're seeing some of that play out in front of us. not necessarily comforting in the fact that we're going to live through some of that, but it is comforting in the fact that God's got it and God's plan, no matter what we think, God's plan is moving forward. And that's kind of a shorthand view. I didn't update the chart because, I check it Saturday night to see what's happened overnight, and not much happened last night, so I didn't do any changes to it, but kind of walk you through that. So we're in the middle of Baptist beliefs. We've gone down through a lot of stuff. I've checked off what we've talked about. We've got the ones in red are what we're going to do today. New Testament church, family, marriage, culture, government relationship. Then next week we'll do a kind of a brief on end times. Scott did some of that when he taught before. And I want to spend some time on heaven and hell because there's a lot of difference opinion about what heaven is, what hell is, what Hades is, what purgatory is. A lot of different opinions in various churches. And we're going to talk about what the biblical view of all of that is. And then we may talk about a couple of other things, but there's some things that are beyond what I've got on this list. One of them is religious freedom, and I may talk about that today if we have time. If not, I'll fit it in next week, just so that we get that done. So I want to just talk quickly about what we did last week, just to come on closure on a couple of things. We talked about salvation and the purpose of worship. And because we ran out of time, we covered them pretty quickly. And we probably will run out of time today, too. But understand two things. One is the term pluralism. What does pluralism mean? Well, it's a noun, and it means a condition in which numerous distinct ethnic, religious, or cultural groups are present and tolerated within a society. We view America as a pluralistic society. We have people here that are Christians. We have people here that are Jews. We have people here that are Muslims. We have people here that are Hindus. We have people here that are nothing. We have a lot of different varieties of what people believe, and that's okay. We're kind of a melting pot, and we respect religious freedom. The other thing that I want you to understand, though, well, first thing, some people think that's a beneficial thing for society. And we might have a question about how beneficial that is because, some views of what we hold about America. But the other thing is spirituality. And I want to talk about that because a lot of people would say, oh, I'm spiritual. I'm spiritual. And there's a different, it means different things to different people. For some people, it's about a belief in God, active participation with the Holy Spirit through some sort of organized religion. I always joke that means they're not Baptists if it's an organized religion. But for others, it's about a non-religious experience. There are people that commune with nature and they're happy. They take walks in the woods and that's their spiritual experience. And sometimes it's through reflection, quiet time in nature, through yoga, a Middle Eastern kind of a meditative state. And many people are spiritual, but not religious. Sometimes we look at that and we don't understand that that's true, but it is true. Those of us that have been Star Wars fans in the past understand that may the Force be with you is not may the Holy Spirit indwell you. There's a huge difference in that. And, it's a whole different concept of what spirituality is. And so all of these things are kind of present in the world today. Baptist Faith and Message states that salvation is offered freely to all who accept Christ as Lord and Savior. Prophet Joel says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's Romans 10:13, actually. And there are a lot of other verses. John is very big on the nature of Christ. God so loved the world. We know that from John 3:16, gave his one and only son. So Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So we live in a land of pluralism, but we are exclusive in that term. We do have solid beliefs. We don't just float, with the wind. We don't blow around on every spiritual doctrine that comes. And we talked a little bit about God has one plan of salvation. By grace alone, faith alone, through Christ alone. That's really what we as Baptists believe. That's really what most, what I would call, I would say Reformed Christians, but there's a That's kind of gotten a negative connotation recently as well. But that's what most Bible-believing Christians would say. But I want to talk about spirituality. I want to continue that discussion. Not all spirits are from the Lord. We understand that. In 1 John, it tells us, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. We see them every day. We see them on TV. We see them on YouTube. We see them on the religious channels. We can watch preachers that are false. They preach a false gospel. We see them everywhere. And he says, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But if every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, even now is already in the world. So in the time John wrote this in 80 AD, the spirit of Antichrist was already in the world. And Antichrist is not the spirit of the capital A Antichrist. It's the spirit of all who oppose God and all who oppose Christ. So that's what that spirit is. And we see them everywhere in the world. So popular ideas like force or cosmic spirits that guide all of nature don't acknowledge God and therefore are not from the Lord. You know, many people worship the creation and not the creator. So they're absolutely blown away by God's creation, and they worship nature instead of the God who created it all. So all of that is kind of interesting. I think I have a chart in here, yeah, that I want to just speak to spirit quickly. There's a spiritual spectrum in life. One is I own crystals. They're hanging from my dashboard, and I pray to the crystals in my house. And the other one is I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, and I'm not only filled, but I'm indwelled, and I try to do what God has told me. There's a spiritual spectrum there that goes from crystals to the Holy Spirit. And everybody in the world is somewhere on this spiritual spectrum, whether they're a believer in God or not. And it's just kind of an interesting thing. It's not the same. So you'll hear people say, oh, I'm a spiritual person. You have to ask the follow-up question. You know, is it the spirit of the Lord you're a spirit? Are you full of the spirit of the Lord? Or are you full of other spirits? Well, you know, I believe God is everywhere. God is, you know, pan, God is in everything. Every living being is, you know, indwelled by the Spirit. Well, that's not the Holy Spirit. That's pantheism, and it's really, you know, may the force be with you. That's kind of what that is. A lot of people find that attractive because it's not personal, and it doesn't force you to do things, and it doesn't change your behavior. You know, it's just there. And so it's an easy thing for people to do. But don't get fooled by that, because as Christians, we are to be exclusive in what we believe. Not that we denigrate other people, but we're to be exclusive in what we believe, and we should be strong in what we believe. I'll talk a little bit more about that as we get in here. We talked about the purpose of worship. I'm not going to rehash all that, but it's how we acknowledge, honor, praise, and show our love for God. And that's what worship is. It's everything we do in worship should be on one of those areas. And worship changes us. It changes what we think. It also reveals what we believe, because if we really worship God, we're acknowledging that belief before Him. And it's a way for us to become transformed. You have been, like I have been, in worship services where you come away and you have felt the Spirit of the Lord, and you have felt something in your soul all the way deep that has changed something in your life, and you'll never see things the same way. And that's the way worship is. And we're all witnesses to the Lord. We all show that whether we want to or not. Acts 1:8 says, you will be my witnesses. Our choice is whether we're a good witness or a poor witness, because God has told us we're all going to be witnesses. And sometimes it's not a good witness that we proclaim out. And so worship, and by that I mean meaningful worship, not, you know, rote worship, but worship where the Spirit is involved and you're engaged with the Spirit in the worship of the Lord. That's really what I mean by that. So we're going to talk about a New Testament church for a minute. And this is important because not everybody agrees with this, by the way, but this is a Baptist view, and I'll just state that right up front. This will get heated discussion among people. You know, if you're Catholic, your view of a New Testament church is the Catholic Church. It is the one and only church. It's the church that Christ started. It's the church that Peter was involved in. And you can believe any part of that you want to, but the biblical record is different than that. And it's not an exclusive church. It's just one of the ways that people systematize worship. Baptist Faith and Message says this: Baptists want to always be in a New Testament church. We all view it a little differently, but and we think it's a New Testament church that's autonomous. It has a local congregation that's responsible only to God. God is the leader of that congregation. Our pastor is an under shepherd. We operate with two ordinances: the ordinance of believers' baptism and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And we think those are the two ordinances that Christ told us to maintain until he comes again. And that's what we do. We also believe that Christ has given us gifts to be used in the body. And each congregation operates through a democratic process. We don't have some organization telling us what to do. They may want to tell us what to do, but they don't in a Baptist church. We do what the church in prayer comes to think the Lord has called us to do. And that's why you see a lot of differences in Baptist churches. As I said before in the very beginning, that's one of the greatest strengths of the Baptist church. It's also one of the weaknesses because we don't have a unified voice of all Baptist churches. We don't speak together. We all speak separately. And while that's great in the local body, it doesn't help us in the massive picture. But we do join with other churches where it's beneficial and where it moves the cause of the kingdom forward. The New Testament also speaks of a church as the body of Christ. That's one thing we say. You know, a church is not a building. A church is not a denomination. I've stressed this so many times. A church, the word church is the word ecclesia, and it means the called out ones. So we as the church are the called out ones. So we may go to First Redeemer Church. That may be the place that we come to worship. But if we are not filled with the Holy Spirit and we're not a believer, we are not part of the called out church. And whether you're a Methodist or whether you're a Baptist or whether you're a Lutheran or whatever you are, if you are a believer in the Lord and you have the Holy Spirit, you're part of the universal church, the worldwide church. By the way, you can be a member of any denomination and be that. You can also be a member of any denomination and not be that. So no church has the exclusive power and authority over everybody. No church denomination, let me put it that way. So the other thing we want to be is we want our gospel to be the apostolic teaching. We want to not add. We don't want to take away. We want the gospel that we teach to be the gospel that was proclaimed in the New Testament. Matthew 16, 13 through 19 is a verse that has divided Christians for a long time. And I just want to talk about that for a minute. This is in the Testament. This is in the teaching when, remember, Christ asked the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah the prophet, some say other things. And then the Lord looks at them and says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" It really becomes personal at this point. And the apostle Peter made the call. Simon Peter, it calls him at this point, because while his name, Simon, is his given name, Peter is his name given as a Christian, which means the rock. It actually means a pebble. It doesn't mean a foundation rock. It means a pebble. And that's kind of interesting, or a small rock. And Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Christ said later, that wasn't revealed to him by man, it was revealed by God. And then Christ added, that should be in red, but it's not. I forgot to do that. It says, "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Two things I want to say here. The rock that he's talking about here is not Peter the rock, it's the confession the rock. Because this rock is not a pebble. This rock is the other term for rock in the Bible, which means a rock formation, a foundational set of rocks, not a pebble. So it's not the pebble of Peter, it's the foundational rock that he builds his church on. And that's interesting because that changes the way we worship. I know in Catholic theology they think Peter was the rock, and therefore they declared Peter to be the first pope. Well, if you look in church history, that really wasn't the case. The Bishop of Rome, I mean, they didn't name Peter as the first pope until 600 AD after he was long dead. And so all of that is kind of convenient positioning because of the position they take on this verse. We don't believe that. We believe the foundational rock is the confession that Jesus is Lord. The other thing he says is the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, that's the King James translation, and I'll tell you it's an error. It's not the gates of hell, it's the gates of Hades. And there's a difference in those two, and I'll talk about that as we move forward. So a deeper look. So Peter confesses, this is what I just walked over by memory. So hopefully I got it all right on this chart. But these verses have caused massive divisions. We need to understand who we are, and what we believe is that the rock that Peter was talking about is the foundational rock of the confession that Jesus is Lord. Not a person, but a rock, a foundational stone. And that's important because it alters everything about the way you worship if you think about it the other way. And so that's a deeper look at it. There's another thing that's added in there. It's the concept of binding and loosing. Loosing is not great English, but if you look at it in the King James, that's what it says. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Those are interesting things. So here's kind of what we think on that. On this rock, I mentioned it's the confession by Peter. He also mentions that Peter will have the keys to the kingdom. Now, what is he saying? He's not saying Peter himself will hold the keys. That's where we get the idea that Peter stands at the pearly gates and he's going to open the lock and let people in. That's not biblical at all. That comes out of this theology, but it's not biblical because the keys to the kingdom are not held by Peter, they're held by the church. The church holds, or the believing body holds that, and we have the gatekeeping responsibility. In other words, we share the gospel. We open the path to God through the sharing of the gospel. And those are the keys to the kingdom. We open the door by sharing the gospel. And we don't believe that's the sole purview of Peter. We don't believe that's the sole purview of any person. That's every Christian has that responsibility. Binding and loosing, this is the kind of an Old Testament way to talk about the church's delegated authority to make decisions. Churches will decide about church discipline. They'll decide about forgiveness. They'll decide about doctrine. They'll decide about community standards. And those community standards, as long as they're biblical, will have the assurance that because they're biblical, they will also be ratified in heaven. Now, if they're not biblical, they won't be ratified in heaven. But that's the meaning of binding and loosing. And that may be muddy. It is to me as well, but I think that's what we would say is the way we interpret that. The other thing I'll say is, I mentioned before, hell and Hades are two words in the King James Version that are often, hell is substituted for the word Hades. I just put the little Greek thing over here, not that you're a Greek person, but if you look over here, the Greek word is hadou. That's the way it is, and that means of Hades. It doesn't mean of hell. Hades is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Sheol, which also means the resting place of souls. So Hades was the resting place of souls. It wasn't hell. Nobody at this time was in hell because hell wasn't, the gates weren't open to hell at this time. So it is kind of a mistranslation. It's kind of important one because we think about hell as being open. And if you don't believe in Christ, you're sent straight to hell. Well, that's maybe true in the long run, but it's not true in the short run. You're sent to the resting place of souls until the judgment comes. Now, let me tell you why that's important and why it makes some sense. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, or you've ever been to the Holy Land, and you've been to Caesarea Philippi, many of you have been there. This is where it is, okay? If you look here, here's the Sea of Galilee, and up here is Caesarea Philippi. It's It's away from the coast, and it's over off the area, and it had another name, and then when Herod took it over, he named it after Caesar and the Philip Caesar Philip, one of the tetrarchs up there. So it was Caesar Caesarea Philippi. It's an interesting place, but one of the things that's interesting about it is it's the place, and this is not a wide angle picture, but if you walk in there, the Jordan River comes down there. There's streams that come down there. It's kind of a beautiful, serene place, and there's a mountain that sits right behind it. And if you go to the mountain and you look, there's carvings over here where they used to do worship. There used to be a building here, it's not there anymore, but there's an opening to a cave there. And that cave was considered by the pagans and by the Romans the gateway to the underground. It was considered the entrance by Pan. Remember, you don't know who Pan is? Remember him? The half goat, half man, Pan. He was considered to be the king of the underground, if you will. And so this place in Hebrew was called Paneas. But in Arabic and in Hebrew today, P is not a verb, but not a language, not a character they use. So it's called Banias. They substitute a B there. So if you ever go there, it'll say Paneas slash Banias. But it's Caesarea Philippi was the name of it for the Romans. And I can just picture here, he's got all of his disciples. He's standing here, probably in this area back here, where he's in front of this hole in the ground, and he's basically saying, "On this confession, I'll build my faith, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell, gates of Hades, will not prevail against it." As he points to this giant hole in the earth, because that was the mythological belief of all the pagans that lived in that area, and to some degrees, the Jews had some of those pagan notions. So I believe it's real clear. The Greek is clear that it's Hades, and I believe the setting makes it also clear that it's Hades. And that's an interesting distinction. You'll see that even the Apostles' Creed picked up that term and says, you know, this Jesus descended into hell, which he didn't do. He descended into Hades, or the resting place of souls. So even the Apostles' Creed has that incorrect, poorly translated. There's reasons for that, and I won't get into all of them. I'll just say that the King James Bible was translated based on a version of scripture that was available in the 1500s. Since the 1500s, we have found scriptures that are older and more accurate. And so most of your new translation Bibles use those new scriptures and not the old ones. The King James and the New King James are translation from that old copy. And while it's not inaccurate, some of the things are just not very well translated, and that's the way they are. Some of the newer translations have either that or the other. I prefer the ones that are a little more accurate, but
Are you saying
any of them will save you.
Hades is a resting place?
Hades is the resting place of souls.
Yeah, purgatory.
It's no such thing. It's a figment of imagination. Hades has two compartments. It has the compartment for people that were not looking forward or not following the Lord as they knew him at that time. And then there's the part of Hades called Abraham's bosom, which is the part where people went who were anticipating the Lord, living in faith. Those are the people from the Old Testament that were rescued by the Lord and taken to heaven. So that's why you see people in heaven that are out of the Old
Do
Testament.
people that talk about purgatory have that confused with Hades?
I think it's a made-up thing, personally. And I think it's made up for this reason. Churches that believe that you can pray people out of purgatory into heaven. And one of the ways you do that is you give them money, and they will pray for you for that. And you see it everywhere. I see it online. People saying, "I'm praying for my dead aunt. You know, she's in purgatory." Well, she isn't in purgatory. She's either with the Lord or she's not. And you know, that's while I applaud their faithfulness to do that, it's just simply not biblical, and there's just no biblical record of that. So yeah, John.
So Sheol in the Old Testament was Abraham's bosom, and it was
It was
where
both.
Lazarus and the rich man,
Yes.
it was this separation.
It was the separation, a gulf between them.
So
And
that's the Old Testament version of of Hades.
that's the same thing as Hades, except in the New Testament in when this was written, it was just written in Greek, so it was the same one. But after the cross, my view is the portion that was Abraham's bosom has been taken away, and now that's with the Lord.
Because heaven didn't exist per se, because saints could not be made righteous, right? I mean, it
Well,
took him to be the firstborn to
God
do.
existed there. God existed in heaven, right? He existed. He lived in heaven. So if you believe heaven is a physical place with buildings and streets and all that, then you could have a discussion about whether it was real at that time. But if you view heaven as where God is, then heaven's always been there. Not the New Jerusalem, not some of the stuff that's coming, but heaven. But hell is a place reserved for later. It's a place that we call Gehenna, the Old Testament term for it, or the lake of fire is what we talk about it in the New Testament.
So
So
those that were in Abraham's bosom went to heaven, and those that were in the evil part went to hell
well, no, they're
after
still
the
there.
resurrection.
They're still there. They don't go until the great white throne judgment at the end of time. That's when they will be sent to their everlasting resting place. So
It's resurrected.
yeah, everybody's resurrected. Some are resurrected to heaven, some are resurrected to be in the lake of fire. You had a question.
But there's two waiting places, right?
There's a waiting place for believers
Right.
now that we call the grave, but the spirit isn't there, only the body's there. And then there's a place for non-believers, and that's Hades. That's we call it Hades. And that's where all believers, not all non-believers are, both spirit and soul.
All
All
non-believers.
non-believers, they're there.
And then go back to see Hades then for believers. They're not there. Is what you just said.
Our bodies are there,
None.
but not our soul. When we're put in the ground, that's considered Hades. It's the resting place for souls. But our soul really isn't there any longer. Our soul has gone to heaven. So you could argue that it's just the grave and it's not Hades, it's just the grave. And I'm okay with either one of those. But the clear point is when we're buried, our body's buried as a Christian, and your soul is gone. Your soul is with the Lord immediately. So what's there is just the tent you live in, not the person, the soul, the spirit of a person.
Absent from the body, present with the Lord.
Right.
So
Question.
the Bema Seat and the Great White Throne Judgment are to come.
The Bema Seat
So
and the Great White Throne Judgment are to
to
come,
come.
and they come after the rapture. And at the Bema Seat, all Christians that are in the church will be in front of the Bema Seat, which is the judgment of the Lord.
We get our reward.
Not a judgment for salvation, but a judgment for rewards. And then if you don't make it there, you wait until the Great White Throne Judgment, and that's not a place you want to be. That's the judgment where everybody there is not in the book of life, and therefore they're destined to go to the lake of fire.
So people that die now are in heaven and with the Lord,
Their souls, right? Yeah.
right? But the rewards will
Have not been given.
Right.
Have not been given.
Okay.
Right.
So
That's
people
my
born
understanding.
banquet hasn't happened yet.
Yeah, it hasn't happened. And maybe that's at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Maybe I don't know exactly when that is, but it's in heaven, not here. So that hasn't happened. At least my view, that hasn't
And it's
happened.
hard to imagine because you think about, all of life and how many people, but there's no time in heaven. Because I just think about going through everybody's life to dole out rewards and whatever, and it's
Well, and
like
we think of that in our time, right?
right.
If somebody had to get up and give their lifelong testimony, or had God repeat from the giant recording of life everything you did, we'd be up there, it seems like, forever. But time is not a factor up there. It can happen. You know how people say, "My life flashed before my eyes. I thought I was dead, and my whole life flashed before my eyes." That's the way I kind of see it. It's not going to be a forever thing. It's going to be a very short thing. And
Well, you don't have to take a number to come back when it's your time.
No, you don't. And they don't say, you know, come back in 2 weeks at 8 o'clock. No. I don't think so.
But it won't be like today. We're not going to be bored listening to what somebody else has done for the Lord, because we're all going to be rejoicing.
We're going to be rejoicing, right.
There will be no competition. There will be no, it will be beautiful.
It will be heaven.
Be happy. That's right.
It will be heaven. It will be wonderful.
And we'll rejoice.
We will. We will rejoice. So I just wanted to make that point, because so many people have a non-biblical view of heaven, of hell, and of Hades, or Sheol. So I just want to tell you the biblical view of it. Now, I've interpreted some of my views on what happened after the cross, and we'll talk about that. We've done that. We do that every time we do, Resurrection Sunday, we talk about that. But I've just kind of given it to you now as a shorthand of that.
So, the book Heaven by Randy
Alcorn.
Yeah, Alcorn. And there were places in there where he talked about where people go into hell, where they're thrown into the lake of fire and you're miserable forever. And then other places he talks about hell as separation from God, like you're just not going to be that guy. He even wrote some fiction books to kind of illustrate some of his thoughts. And in one of those books, I'm going to drag you through every detail, but there were three friends, and one of them was rich, and one of them was the guy who wasn't, and painted his picture. And he said there was nobody around. And stuff like that. And he started screaming, and he realized it was himself. So Aiden called his office and said, you know, I see some conflict here and I want to know which one he believes. And of course, then went to follow up. The lady did follow up with me, it was probably 3 weeks later. He said,
Well, I think a lot of times these books, like Randy's book, it's a wonderful book, by the way, but they also interpret some things of what they think. Yeah, and generally they'll say, this is the way I think this is what I think it means. But I think it's important to say, you know, whatever I think it means is the, you know, not the gospel according to Jim. It's just my thought based on reading, but it's going to be whatever God has it to be. And I have something I'm comfortable with for what it means. And each of us needs to do that through our own prayer and our own, you know, communion with the Holy Spirit. And you'll find something you're comfortable with there. And it's kind of like the other thing I'll say is, we could have a long session on angels. People have strange beliefs on angels. But one of the things I'll say is our arguments could be like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. Who cares? It's not important. You know, we could intellectually talk about it, but none of us knows the answer to that question. Probably as many as want to, because, you know, they can be big or small, or they don't have to take, you know, Zepbound to get smaller. They don't have to, you know, run marathons. They don't have to do any of that. But
they would probably say, who cares?
Yeah, they would probably say, who cares? And so a lot of the real, I don't mean to be, a lot of the fuzz around these subjects, a lot of the obscure parts are just that they're just obscure and we don't know the answer to them. And most people will come up with their own answer, but it may not be God's answer. And we just got to be comfortable with that. So,
get to his chapter on will there be pets in heaven? Can I skip that one? I didn't spend a lot of time on that.
Yeah, but you know, for some people, that's a huge discussion. You know, there's really no biblical answer to that. So, everybody's got their own view on it. Okay, any more on that before I move on to the next subject?
Oh, God.
Yes.
How is Sheol different from purgatory?
Sheol exists. Purgatory doesn't. Hades and Sheol are the same thing, just a different language.
Right.
But purgatory is, there is no such thing as purgatory.
So that was just made up by somebody.
Yeah, and I'm sure if you look at it in Latin, it means a holding place. But they believe it's a holding place that people are on their way to salvation, but just haven't quite made it over the hump. And you can pray them over the hump, and you can pay them over the hump.
It's a fundraising technique.
Yeah, probably so. I don't know. I don't want to get into that theology, but it doesn't biblically, it doesn't exist.
Seems to me that purgatory is almost like Shiva. In the Jewish faith, where they sit Shiva for people after they've died, it seems like purgatory grew out of that. Like you can still do something about their condition, but you can't.
Well, whatever condition you die in is the condition
that's the
you
one,
stay
that's
in.
That's it.
That's the reality. Yeah.
It always frustrates me when somebody says, you know, if somebody's died, we'll pray for him.
He's dead.
Yeah, pray for his family. Don't pray for him.
Right.
He's gone.
He's done.
He's in a better place. Carol.
What do you say to a Catholic person who mentions purgatory and you say, what's purgatory? They start to tell you and you say, where's that in the Bible?
Yeah.
And they say, well, it's not in your Bible, but it's in my Bible. And they start quoting Thomas and Enoch and all this stuff that we don't have in our Bible.
Right, we don't.
So it's correct to say it's not biblical.
Not biblical in our Bible.
Right.
Right. We view those books as really historical writings and not inspired books. So they're not part of our canon. All the study of angels, by the way, comes out of Enoch and a couple of other books that are in the Apocrypha and some of the other writings about, you know, we only know the names of a couple of angels. We don't know, but people in mythology have a lot of different names for angels because they come out of those books. But they're not what we consider biblical books. So, hesitate. Any other questions? Okay. So, somebody raise a hand here. I hope not. Okay, good. So, I want to talk and finish on this subject. We won't get.
We just need to be quiet.
No. Your questions are important. They're actually more important than me finishing on time. So.
As long as they're short.
Keep them short. So family, marriage, and children. This is important to address. And if you get into the Baptist Faith and Message, they have long discussions about every one of them. I'm going to net it down for you. But in the Baptist Faith and Message, first of all, we think that it's the foundational institution of human society, marriage is. And the Baptist Faith and Message calls it, these are people related to one another by marriage, blood, or adoption. So your family is your blood relatives, they're your adopted relatives, or you're married through a marriage. Those are the forms of what we consider a family. Now, you can see right away a conflict with what society believes today. And we also believe, Baptist Faith and Message, page 157, believes that it's the uniting of one man and one woman in a covenant commitment for a lifetime. Marriage is a model of the relationship between Christ and his church, and is the covenant relationship for procreation of children who are a blessing from the Lord. Notice I said procreation. We don't create children, we procreate them. God created from nothing. We procreate from sperm and eggs. We procreate from things we have that God has given us. Husbands, wives, children are all image bearers of Christ and therefore are equally important and valued by God. We could have a discussion, which we had a little bit of last week, about the roles for each of them in a biblical setting.
Is it really equally important?
Equally important, yes. You think women are more important? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
I'm getting a bunch of women nodding right now. And I'll say the Baptists believe children, from the moment of conception, are a blessing and a heritage from the Lord. So that means that the moment they're conceived, they are a person. They are an entity. They're a God-given life form. And what are parents' responsibilities? To lead, to model, and to teach godly values to their children. And children are to honor and obey their parents. I've said here what's 20 pages in there. But that's kind of the net of what we believe about marriage, family, and children. So marriage between two men, marriage between two women, two men adopting a child is not our idea of what a family is. Society has that view, but the Christian church generally does not. Although there are groups of Christians who have accepted that as norm. So there's all kinds of things going on there. So I'll just say confusion about what the family is comes about because of the cultural changes. In the good days, in the 1950s and 60s, there was really almost no debate about what a family was. We knew a family was a unit composed of a husband and a wife and children. We knew that. And it could be a husband and wife if there's no children, but it's not two men, it's not two women, it's not, you know, a man and a sheep or a goat or whatever else they want to make it be sometime in the future. It's not that at all. There was no confusion whatsoever. But today, there's a lot of confusion about what that is. And I think that's kind of a sad in one way. Yeah.
I listened to Ken Ham talk about the primes he does a wonderful job of it. But, you know, scripture says pride goes before the fall. And, you know, it's really thumbing their nose at God and to take the rainbow, which God gave us after
right.
blood, is another thing of Satan just usurping what belongs oh, right. to us.
And the fact that they use pride as an honor instead of as a right. shame is another one.
It is such a shame. I feel like it's child abuse to take kids to these parades where there's nudity and lewdness and things like that. But parents should be, you know, they should be put in jail.
Yeah, of course, we are a pluralistic society, right? but it doesn't mean we need to accept it. It doesn't mean that at all.
Well, if you look, half the nation seems like it needs to find what woman is. So how can they define what marriage?
Yeah, and the Supreme Court can't define it either, which is pretty scary. So I would just say most of the sociological theories that are in the world today are just products of human social evolution. You know, they think God's plan is evolved because we're smarter, we're more illumined, we're, you know, able to do things that they couldn't do in the past. And that's really, God's plan was never to evolve the nature of a family. Family will change, but it still needed to be the basic fundamental structure. And Christians need to make sure we do not follow that path. We must insist otherwise. We must believe marriage was instituted by God before the fall, and it's the central design for humanity from the beginning of time. We see that in Genesis chapter 2. And we also believe the family with mothers, fathers, and children reflects God's glory in the right organization and ordering of civil society. And that's important. We understand, we do believe that was God's purpose. That's why we do it. That's what we believe about it. And I think that's, as Baptists, we need to never fall away from that. Many of us have family members that believe something different than this. And we can listen to them, but we should never adopt it as normal behavior. We should always say, well, I hear you, but here's the way I look at it. I look at it from a Christian worldview, from a biblical worldview. This is what I believe. Not ugly, not slapping them. You may want to feel like that sometimes, but we've got to just come back with the truth. We've got to be, you know, reflective on that. We are salt and light. And with this, I'm going to finish, since the choir has already finished me anyway. Matthew 13 says, you are salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out. Let me talk about salt for a minute. Salt was a preservative, and it was used to preserve and prevent decay. So food was salted, meat was salted, salt pork and other things were salted to keep them from decaying in the weather. So what does he mean? He means we are to be that salt that prevents decay in the world. We are to push back against the cultural decay. That's what we are to do. And if we lose that ability, then what are we good for? We're good to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Kind of a sobering thought for us, but as Christians, we have an obligation, a Christian obligation, to push back against that. And then light. You're the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify their Father in heaven. We sing songs about this, right? Little children sing songs about this. In the book of Revelation, we see lampstands. We see a light on a lampstand. And God is making a point there. We are the light of the world. We bring the light of God through the world. We are carriers of the light. We are not individually the light. We're carriers of the light as the Spirit is within us. And we don't hide it. We don't walk away from it. And that's what one of the things Christians are to do.
We light somewhere and drop Haley the
open. Is to be illuminated. Somebody unmuted themselves. Is to be illuminated. We're to be an illumination to everybody that we come in contact with. And that's critical for us as well. So salt and light, two concepts we hear. I'm going to stop now, and I'll do government relationship because it's not real hard, and we'll do that next week. Any questions before we pray? Yeah.
I was just, your point about procreation, and when you think about man, he really doesn't create anything.
No.
I mean, the sheetrock, these chairs, the rug, everything is just reorganized by what he's already given us. We don't create anything.
We take materials and we build from them.
Absolutely.
And they may be creative works.
Yeah.
But they're not creating from nothing.
They're one creator.
They are creating from something. Yeah.
Right. I don't know about you, but you can kind of get depressed about a lot of what's going on in the world today. We just recently watched a 3-part series called Love Song. It's about a group that started the Jesus movement that went across the country. And that was a few years before my time. I never heard of Love Song before. But the beauty of it was that you've got all these kids who are doing drugs and sex, and they come to the end of themselves, and thousands upon thousands turn to Christ. And that is what I'm praying for now, is that these people that are doing all this come to the realization, this is a bunch of garbage. It's,
right.
They're going to find out that it's empty, that they're empty, there's no joy there. And I pray that that's going to be another renewal in this country.
Yeah, we pray for a great awakening, another great awakening. Amen. For people. And we're seeing signs of that in some respect. But the really big great awakening, unfortunately, will come after the rapture when the 144,000 witnesses are here and they've actually seen some of the massive things that have happened. But yeah, great point. We should all pray for that revival within ourselves, revival and a re-enlightenment in the community. I think that's so important. Other questions? Okay, let's pray. Lord, we're just thankful for your word. We're thankful for the precepts that you've given us in your word that allow us to form a belief and be able to be a follower of Jesus. Lord, we're thankful that you've given us the word. We're thankful you've given us contact to yourself through our prayer and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Lord, just be with us and guide us and direct us in everything we do. Lord, I pray for the service to come, for the pastor, for the word you've given him. I pray that it's an anointed word that speaks to all of us and meets the need each one of us has in the depths of our heart. Lord, be with us now. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you.
You're welcome.